And this last week or so, I've been pondering two verses off and on. Every now and again you think about one, every now and again you think about the other. Well, one of the ones I've been thinking about, I'll just read it to you, don't put them on the screen. One of the ones I've been thinking about is this. Here. Where are we? Whoa. Yes, this one. Where Jesus said, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn," here's the bit I wanted you to hear, "but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." What's he talking about? He's within a few days of going to the cross. "But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what the Father has commanded me." Now just hold that thought. The other thing, and I was in, where was I? In Brisbane, coming home on Wednesday morning. And what struck me with new force was this phrase right out of John 1. Just came out of the air and I was thinking about it. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And that phrase, "grace and truth came," and man, all of a sudden I saw a whole lot bigger world I'd ever seen before. Here's the deal. There is a complete continuity in all the works of God from beginning to end. His purpose never changed. And it's not like, oh, stuff happened, so he did this to fix that problem, and then something else happened, so he did this to fix that. No, he had one unchanging purpose all the way through. All things serve him. So when Moses came and brought the law, you know, the phrase says, "the law came by Moses." That was super important. It was super important for the whole world that that time came, the law was established, and the meaning and purpose of the law is still with us. It was foundational to the gospel. It's not like the gospel ditched it and threw it out of the universe and now we have the gospel. No, don't think like that. This thing is a continuous, harmonious whole, and we must understand and appreciate the place of the law as foundational so that the gospel could then come. But the verse says, "the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ." Now, when the time came for Christ, and you know Galatians 4:4 says, "when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." See, very crucial. He had to be born under the law. And so, but it says grace and truth came. Now, when Jesus Christ came, he brought into the world and opened up to the world another whole deal altogether. But actually, it wasn't new from that point. It was the very thing that was rooted in God's unchanging purpose, established from before the world began. Continuous, all the way through. But there's no question that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he changed the entire world and is still changing it until this world becomes completely transformed. It's an astounding thing, but the world is not the same world that it was before Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, in a few moments, we're going to look at the meaning of some of that. So, here's what I wanted you to know. See if you can get your head around this. It's beautiful and it's simple once you grasp it. If you're a reader of the Bible, what you come across along the way is the fact that God makes covenants. You get to the story of Abraham, you discover he made a covenant with Abraham. You get to the story of the children of Israel in the desert, he brings them to Sinai, he makes a covenant. And then you get to the place where Phinehas, the son of Moses, pleases the Lord in something that was hugely momentous, God makes covenant with him. You read of the fact before even that with the story of Noah, after the flood, he sets the rainbow and he says he makes a covenant with the earth. And then, but that's backing up. Coming forward again to David, we discover he makes a covenant with King David about he'll have a son to sit on the throne, all this other stuff, eternal mercies and whatnot. And then when you come to the time of Jesus, and very soon David Hood's going to come break bread with us and celebrate, well, you know, the new covenant. Jesus called it the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And so you get this covenant talk all the way through the scripture. And of course, it's the Bible itself that talks about the old covenant and the new covenant because it's just highlighting the importance of these two major things that the Lord did when he took a people out of Egypt who weren't a people, made them a people at Sinai, made a covenant with them. But all of that was just a type and a shadow of what was to come later. That was called the old covenant. And when the new covenant came, the old was set aside. It became obsolete. And Jesus establishes this new covenant, but the prophets all the way along were hinting forward and some talking absolutely openly about the fact until you get to Jeremiah 33 or is it 25, and Jeremiah says straight out, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the houses of, you know, Judah and Israel, and it won't be like the old covenant, you know, and I'll take out their stony heart and I'll put in a heart of flesh and so on. So the new covenant was long forecast, and then Jesus comes along and with his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he breaks bread and serves the cup and says, this cup, you know, red wine, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. There's a new covenant in my blood, he says, for the remission of sins. The whole history of man was leading to this point so that the whole history of man could be built on that point. Anyway, this is just background. If you're a reader of the Bible, you're going to come across all this reference to covenant. And, you know, for the uninitiated, in fact, even for many of the educated, you assume these are freestanding covenants. They're not. Here's what you must understand. God, in being a covenant-making God, what does that mean? It means he is a God who always commits himself, swears an oath over it, stands on that thing forever, and will not change. This is his nature long before he ever made man. And if you remember the scripture in Revelation 13 that says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A more modern translation will say slain from the creation of the world. How could that be? So long before man was even made, the Lamb was the Lamb slain in God's view, in God's experience. Here's the deal. All the things that God did, every promise he made man, every promise he made Abraham, Noah, promise concerning the earth, every promise he gave to David, every expression of covenant, whether to Phineas or at Sinai, all of those things are rooted in a thing which is called in the Old Testament the everlasting covenant. Everlasting. It's called the covenant of peace, and its full and final manifestation is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of that covenant is in the cross, but according to the scriptures, it had been established even before the creation of man. This is the eternal covenant. In other words, there is one covenant in the background behind all other things, and it's because of this covenant that God can make every promise, as he does to man, and produce every outcome. It's not because along the way there was suddenly a little need, so he makes a covenant with someone to try and solve a problem. No. There is an eternal covenant before it all. Let me be blunt. It is a pre-existing covenant. Pre-existing. Before Adam is made. Before David existed. Before Noah existed. Before Jesus Christ was born of Mary. He was pre-existent. God pre-existent. And the covenant pre-existent. But covenants are always made with someone. In fact, the history of covenant in mankind is that some, you know, powerful king would, you know, invade other kingdoms and subjugate them. And so it would be like an empire. And then he would set up a king. He'd either take the old king and set him up, or he'd take a new king and set him up. And this is known as a vassal king, a vassal. And, I mean, empires still do it today. I mean, after World War I, you know, America, Britain, they were setting up kingdoms in the Middle East. This is where you get those kingdoms from that are there to this day. You know, Jordan and all of that. These were vassal kingdoms, effectively. But in the Old Testament, these vassal kingdoms were under the complete power and authority of this overlord known as a suzerain. So you have a king who is the overlord, the emperor, and you have this vassal king. And of course, the deal was, it's the overlord who tells this vassal king how he'll run his kingdom, what the rules will be, and how he'll honor the overlord, how he'll pay, and you know, pay his honors and dues. And so, but the guy under has no say in this and didn't create anything. It's the guy above who sets all the rules. And there's always curses and blessings. You obey me in this, and here's all the good things I'll do for you. And of course, the overking is responsible. Take care of this guy, protect this thing. But there's also curses. You mess up in this and I'm coming for you, you know. Now, this was the basis of covenant in the history of man. And it's the same with God. In fact, it always begins with the Lord. When God makes covenant, you and I don't parley with God. The other party to the covenant never parleys in the matter. There's no discussion, how should we run this? And there's no agreement no discussion, no kind of negotiation about where we're going to fit it. No, God is a covenant-making God, determines the covenant, and he predetermines for you all these astounding blessings that he's going to give you if you'll walk in the covenant. But the opposite is also true. If you refuse to walk in the covenant, you get all the opposites of that. This is the way covenant is. Here's your problem. If all this is a pre-existing covenant, and covenant is always made by one party with another party, who did God make the covenant with? Tony? And the answer is, Tony, who did God make his pre-existing covenant with? With himself. There was no other party to the covenant but himself. And so God makes a covenant with himself. And this is why you read in Scripture things like, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or, ask of me, God says to God, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And many other such scriptures, all pre-existing, he's working this out with man. In other words, when God made man in his own image and breathed into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul, and Adam is the son of God, God foreknew that man would need something more than that, would ultimately fall and fail, and had a pre-existing covenant that he himself would inhabit the human race and perfect it and raise it to glory. That's where you and I come in. A covenant has already been established that is going to benefit us if we walk in the covenant. Now, you can throw all this away if you want, but you fool if you do. Now let's look at a couple of small detail. I mentioned already the scripture that says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Are there some other examples? Are there some other things in scripture that would give us a glimpse of a pre-existing covenant? I'm going to show you some. Hebrews 6:13. We'll put some scriptures up. Take a look at this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. These are little evidences. Look at the verses that follow on from that, 16 to 17. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. What two things? Maybe this verse doesn't mention the two things. But in that passage, it says that there are two things. Oh, yeah, we move on. I'll show you two. Hebrews 6:18 to 20, the next little bit. There it is. God did this so that by two unchangeable things. Two unchangeable things. What are these two things? In which it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, may be greatly encouraged. What are these two things? Here they are. The first is a kind of a multi-point item or a multi-headed item. The first thing in which it's impossible for God to lie or change, see, two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Here's the first of those. It's his promise or his purpose or his covenant. You roll all those together. If you say promise, if you say God made a promise in which it's impossible for him to lie or change, that, by definition, is revealing the covenant that lies behind it. Promises from God do not exist without a covenant having been established. Every time you read a promise in the Bible, you know that's based on covenant. In pre-existent times, a covenant that God has made with himself, the one who cannot lie and does not change, made covenant with himself, and his purpose will not change. It's astounding. But there's another thing in which is unchangeable and in which God cannot lie. What was the first one? His covenant or his promise, which issues in his purpose. The covenant establishes the purpose and the promise. What's the second thing? It's his oath. He swore by himself. That's what it says more than once in Scripture. He swore by himself. Okay, here we go. Let's look at verse 19 and 20 of that same passage. This follows on. We have this hope. What hope is that? Go back a verse, please, Alex. We're going to pick up the hope. Here it is. Read it again. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, what have we fled from? We've fled from the love of this present world. We've fled from things that make us, give us poverty in the soul, that make us wretched. We flee from sin. We flee from the lusts of the world. You know, we were wretched and being torn apart. We've fled from that. We fled to the cross by the blood of Jesus. We found a hope. So we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Now we read about the hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Watch this, the true tabernacle in heaven, that is the very presence of God, is the true tabernacle. Where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. How did he become high priest? By going to the cross, he was the priest that offered a sacrifice, and he himself was the sacrifice. And so he's been made perfect forever and is our chief high priest, thank God. All right, where were we? You find all kinds of other evidences in Scripture of this pre-existing covenant. For example, in the Garden of Eden, man no sooner sins and falls from his place of great grace into sin and separation from God, and the Lord says to the serpent, amongst other things, you about the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman, you will bruise his heel, he says to the serpent, but he will crush your head. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. See, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, pre-existing covenant. You don't get all this talk in Scripture without God having, in two unchangeable purposes in which it's impossible for God to lie, his covenant, or if you like, his promise, and his oath. All this pre-established for your salvation, for your benefit. Don't throw it away. Walk with the Lord. Stay in the narrow way. Cling to him. This is your life. This is your salvation. And then all the benefits of this covenant come to you. And so we come to this scripture. We come to this scripture, John 14, the one I've been pondering. Here it is. Now take a closer look at it. Jesus said, he was in this world, he's about to go to the cross. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world. Well, what did he say? You've got to go read all of John 14. This comes at the end of the chapter. This is the chapter that begins off where he's saying, I'm the way and the truth and the life, but I'm going. I'm not staying here. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many rooms. What does that mean? See, all this led, the old translation said of many mansions, and so this led to songs like, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, right? It's not a mansion. You're not going to have some individual mansion perched on a cloud. He's talking about something in God. In my God, in my Father are many dwelling places, is what it meant. Many dwelling places. In other words, there's a place for you. And I'm going to prepare it. This is the new Jerusalem, dear friends. Anyway, the chapter full of good things. But he finally comes to this and says, I'll not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. In other words, it's almost time for the cross. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that, in other words, Jesus was going to submit to what would happen to him in this dark hour so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in the end, this is the heart of it, friends. God is a Father-Son God. Now, we know good, the life of God is more complex than that. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you study the Scriptures, you'll find every one of those is a real person that has a personality, that has feelings, that makes decisions. They interact with each other. They speak to one another. And they do each other's bidding. They serve each other. The Father serves the Son. The Son serves the Father. The Holy Spirit serves the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son watch over the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. It's an astounding life they live of one God, three persons. And we're given glimpses into all of this But essentially what's revealed to us is God in Father and Son, because we get that, we understand that. And we can let that get duplicated in us. And so the big thing that Jesus revealed was his obedience to the Father, his love of the Father, his desire to always be with the Father. He walked with the Father. Because why? Why is this more than anything else in the life of God? Why is that revealed to us? Because to show you how you're to live, and me, how are we to live? The kind of passion of our soul should be toward God should be the passion that Jesus had. The willingness to love him and honor him, serve him, the willingness to obey, the willingness to sacrifice. Why? Because we're in the covenant. We're sons of a covenant. All that covenant blessing is ours. If good times come, bad times come, we walk in this covenant because we know where it leads. What does it say about Jesus? It said that he submitted to the cross. He despised the shame. You know, it was difficult. He despised the shame, submitted to it, submitted to death. Why? For the joy set before him. He knew what the ultimate outcome of the covenant was. And without him doing that, you got nothing. But now we have everything because we're in him. Or just a little more. A new covenant, could I explain? Every covenant requires the giving of a law, the stipulation of the benefits of keeping the law and the punishments for breaking the law, and what else? It requires a priesthood. It requires a priesthood, and it requires sacrifice. This is the complete covenant deal. What do we find now? It's interesting how the life of Jesus and his words so mirrored in respect of those things, the making of the covenant of law at Sinai. For example, and yet, whereas that was law by Moses, in his case it was grace and truth by Jesus Christ, but the same principles are there. We just give you two examples. Just keep your mind on the subject. The law at covenant is handed down, at Sinai is handed down, right? 10 commandments. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the opening commandment. And it never changes. You know, that's not going to be turfed out. But when Jesus comes, superseding it, in other words, it's a bit like if you were driving an old car, an old bomb car, you know, and suddenly someone invents a new car and someone buys it to you and gives it to you. Oh, this has superseded the old one. The old rattle trap was falling apart anyway. It's basically the same thing. You know, got four wheels on the ground and one in your hand, you know? Basically the same kind of thing, but oh, so much better. Well, this is what happened from old covenant to new, except the gap between them was incredible. But it'll follow similar patterns. So look at the pattern. Under the law of Moses, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt. But Jesus comes along. What's his first command? He comes to fishermen, James and John and Peter, and he says, come, follow me. You get this? Grace and truth has come into the world. It's the same thing. Over here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Jesus says, come follow me. Because love was present. He was connecting personally, totally changing their lives. And then you come along a little further, of course, and finally on the night when he institutes the new covenant, Last Supper, he breaks the bread. What's he say? See, he didn't only say, this bread is my body broken for you and this cup is the new blood of the covenant shed for you for the remission of sins. He said something else. And you don't get the significance of it until you understand covenant. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. See, the old command was love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment, when superlatively passed and expressed in the covenant, new covenant of Jesus' blood, was not love your neighbor as yourself. It was love one another as I have loved you. Everything lifted up. This is the eternal covenant. This is the covenant of peace, the covenant in Christ's blood. It's just astounding stuff. It's worth going back to school studying the Bible all over again, isn't it? Just lovely. Just amazing. So full of life. The Bible isn't written so that you can go A, B, C, D, E down to G and on to Z. So, no. The Bible is written so it's got little pieces of information all over the place and you just enjoy reading and, coming on this stuff. And eventually it all clicks by the Holy Spirit more and more until it opens up such beauty. In fact, it opens up so much, so beautiful. I sometimes just reading the Bible, you're out of breath, you can't go on, you weep. It's just astounding. And no wonder what Bible says of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. You walk so much into the presence of God sometimes, you wonder, you know? Anyway, a touch more. Where are we? We've got to draw this to a close maybe with this. Go back to John 1. Take a look at this and we've got to quit. John chapter 1, I think there's a reference there for it. Wait for it. Look at this. Everybody just think about this for a moment and we'll have to close. You ready? The Word became flesh. Who's this Word? Now, remember there's a pre-existing covenant that God has made with himself? And so it's very much in the spirit of that Jesus coming into the world is called the Word of God. This Word previously existing, the Word of God, became flesh, became human. Made his dwelling among us. By the way, the word there for dwelling is tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. And it's the same word that leads to the church, the episcopate, the gathering of the saints. What is called in modern parlance, the assembly, as some denominations included in their name, the assembly of the righteous. This is tabernacling together. This is being congregated. And so he came and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We keep getting this. John testified, this John the Baptist, concerning him, he cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. What else we got in this passage? Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. That's grace upon grace, grace after grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Praise the Lord. I'm going to leave it there. But on another Sunday, I must open up for you the verse that says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is being referred to there? What is the world being referred to? Because on the other hand, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's two different worlds being spoken of, and we'll try and make that clear on another Sunday. Let's pray for a few moments. Let's give our hearts to the Lord in worship. He's made such a covenant with us. It's in the blood of Jesus. Now have know a little bit more perhaps about why Jesus went to the cross. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The covenant required a sacrifice. Thank God we have the sacrifice. The blood of Jesus. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Where do you find that verse? You find it in 1 John. And this is what it says. If we claim we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the gospel, dear friends. To earlier, Tony in his prayer invited you to raise a hand to heaven and ask the Lord to deliver you from the one thing that you needed to be set free from. Of course, what we need to be set free from is that old sin nature in us, that in some things we keep falling. That prayer he led us in was a useful prayer, precious prayer. We thank God for it. But every day you pray like this. Every day, Lord, cleanse me by your blood. Thank you for the covenant. Even now, bring your hearts to him, for he has said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to the cross right now where you are. Bring your heart to the cross. Bring your life to the cross. He is faithful. You don't need to know that much about it to get the forgiveness. But if you'll submit to the Father, even as Jesus did, put your faith in the Son, as the Scripture tells us to do, he receives you. Father, I pray today for every person present, for the forgiveness of their sins and my sin. We humble ourselves before you, O God. We bow the knee at the cross and acknowledge the Lord of glory. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins, O God, I pray. And wash clean the saints. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, take now their heart. If there's anyone here that does not know the Lord, surrender your heart right now. Just say, Lord, I believe. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, my Father, call him your Father. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to give you this new heart. In your heart right now, receive Jesus as Lord. Confess Jesus as Lord. He saves you from your sins. Lord, I'm asking, deliver every last person amongst us today that there may be a great work of salvation in this house. We acknowledge the Lord of glory and we bless your name through Christ our Savior. Amen.